I'd like to do this morning is to take you through the Old Testament. Shouldn't take us long, should it? I want us to go through some of those Old Testament prophecies that relate to the Lord's coming that sometimes we read odd verses about and we think, well, what does that mean? I want to try and put it together. You can either call them signposts that are pointing to the coming of the Lord, or if you like, they can be a bit like the bits of a jigsaw puzzle. And we're going to try and pull them out from the various places in the Old Testament to build up a picture. I don't want to be too presumptuous, but some of the things we'll say are a bit detailed. And if you think, well, I missed that, I have written out my notes on an A4 sheets there, and I'll put some down there. I've not done many because I'm not working on the basis that everyone will want to hear it all again. But if you want to follow up, you say, well, I was interested in that bit. I'd like to have a look at that. Then you can follow them through on there. I was particularly interested as we watched the lineage of Christ, how that on one occasion it was almost removed, on another occasion it actually died out, or it appears to, and some of those things are quite interesting in the sense that they help us understand what God was doing, they help us to take a step back and see it in the round, as it were. Now, if we were to go through all the Old Testament prophecies, there are about 300. So we would be here some time. I'm not going to go through 300. I'm not going to tell you how many I'm going to go through, because that could be equally depressing. And some of them take longer than others. So don't be too worried if we linger a bit, and then we'll accelerate. Now, lest we think these are just mere history and have little relationship to our lives, we need to take a way step back and just remind ourselves why we're here at all, in the sense that we need to go back to the beginning of the Bible, don't we? We need to remind ourselves that we got into this mess because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And that's really, we'll start there in a few moments as our first signpost. But the Garden of Eden was designed to be a paradise, wasn't it? And following the suggestions of the evil one, Adam and Eve sought to be independent of God. They thought, no, we'll take of the fruit, looks good, tastes good. And their eyes were opened, and we know what happened. Whereas that they had life, now death reigned. And whereas there was joy and pleasure and things probably that we will never understand in the garden that were wonderful, now we find that there is pain and there is sorrow. There was the joyous occasion of going into the Garden of Eden and gardening without weeds and without effort. It was an amazing experience. But now there was a meager subsistence only by the toil and the sweat of the brow. And also there was now going to be pain in childbirth. And whereas there was perfect harmony with God, and he came and walked and talked with them in the cool of the day, now there was alienation, there was fear, there was blame, there was hiding, there was an attempt to cover their nakedness with their own making. And that was the start of the trouble, as it were, and that's not diminished. We see that multiplied in the world today with all the warfare, all the sickness, all the hospitals and all the cemeteries and all the things we see around us. They were the first days, weren't they, really? And we live in what we call are the last days. And if we were to summarise those a little bit, the last days are to be days of apostasy, that is, people fall away from the things of God. And as Scripture warns us that as we continue to go into that direction, there will be growing universal revolt against God and against authority, even against the God that many say they don't believe in. There will be an increase in humanism, in which man continues to believe in Satan's age-old lie that I'm the captain of my own ship and I'm in charge and we can do anything we want. And we see that today because any problem that comes up, it's they look for a man or a woman to help them and some solution for that problem. They never look above to the Lord. And the last days are days of globalism. And because of all the trouble that's around, if you can just turn that up a bit, as will happen before too long, they will be looking for someone who can get us out of this mess and that mess, whether it's economic, whether it's environmental, whether it's even the religions of the world when we see what's happening today. And eventually there will be one. And the Bible says they will do miraculous things and they will have authority and power, and ultimately we will see the rise of the Antichrist. And the last days, it says, will be days of false messiahs. People will claim to be the one who can be that world leader, etc. Well, this morning, so that's the last days. We looked at the first days, and we come back this morning and we just drop down in the Advent season for a moment. What were they thinking about 2016 or so years ago? There were people there in Israel who were looking for the Messiah. How would they know when they met him? After all, the Bible says there is nothing in the sense of beautiful about him that we should desire him when we see him. He will be looking like an ordinary man. And so if a carpenter's son turns up one day and says, I'm the Messiah, how will they know? And so we're just going to look at some of that this morning as to how they were to know. So let's turn then to the first signpost, the first bit of the puzzle, and that's Genesis 3:15. And some of these you will know, others I will encourage you to turn to. Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel message preached by the Lord himself. And he says there, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now that's kind of a puzzle, isn't it? You read that out to people who are not Christians and they scratch their head and they think, well, I don't know, it's something they read at Christmas. And we probably will read it this evening. But we do need to explain it. It's a verse there, we have the sign, it's the first sign of the promise. That if we were to put it in very colloquial language, God is saying, I'm going to sort this. And I'm going to sort it by the seed of the woman. In other words, someone's going to be born that's going to set all of this right again. And really it's a prophecy, because that's what's going to happen. It's a warning. It's a warning to the devil. And it's a promise, isn't it? That I'm going to set these things right. But above all, it's the foundation for the many promises of the Old Testament that will stand on that one. In other words, we haven't got much information here, have we? A bit about seed, so a child is going to be born. We don't know much more. And it's as we go through the Bible, so we pick up this bit of information and that bit of information, and this comes into focus, and we begin to build up a picture. But since it is the foundation, we need to stop here for a few moments. You see, the promise of this verse is addressed not to mankind. Have you ever noticed that? I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He's talking to the devil. So the first gospel message is actually addressed to the devil. And he's saying there that he's passing judgment on the devil. And though it contains in seed form a promise for mankind, it's a great sentence of judgment on the devil. And it teaches us that God's plan is about his rule as well as saving a people. That God will rule the world. He will have dominion over all things. And then it's a great hope as a promise for mankind. It's a prophecy of hostility and struggle, that things are going to change. It talks there about enmity, and enmity comes from the Hebrew word, which means to hate. And I will put enmity, I will put hatred between the serpent and the woman, between mankind. And we know that that's it's cradled in a warning of great and perpetual struggle, incessant activity of the devil down through the years, and very much today, against God, against the Lord's people, against anything that is purity, advancing evil. Satan, we must remember, is the hater of mankind, and especially those linked to the coming deliverer. Now we note too, the struggle is between the serpent, the devil, and the woman, between his seed and her seed. Notice, and this is where you have to begin to think kind of a little bit deeper, that apart from tilling the soil, Adam's really passed over, isn't he? It doesn't mention anything there about Adam, it's all about Eve and her seed. And we don't get a reason given in that verse for that, but as we journey through the history of the Bible, as we journey through an increase in revelation, we find again that Adam is often passed over in the sense of identification. And the reason for that is the virgin birth. You say it's not mentioned in this verse. No, it's not. But it's there in the subconscious, if you like. It wasn't understood then, but there was, of course, in the mind of God, anticipation and knowledge of the virgin birth. Satan's defeat and that of his seed, in other words, the unbelieving world, would come from the seed of the woman. And it speaks of her seed and deliberately not his. It doesn't even say theirs. Deliverance would come from the woman without the aid of man. And that is foreshadowed even in that first promise. And then there are things stated about these seeds and their enmity. First of all, her seed would bruise or crush the serpent's head. It portrays a mortal wound, doesn't it? Which means her seed would be victorious. Christ would deal a fatal blow to Satan over his power, his dominion, and ultimately he himself. But Satan would bruise her seed. In other words, Christ would come and he would be bruised. He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would die. He is a deliverer who suffers, but ultimately is going to be victorious. And that is embedded in the promise. We don't know what Eve understood by this promise. But we find, of course, just turning over a few pages, the first mention of birth. In the birth of Cain. And it may be that Eve, she called him Cain. Cain means literally, I've gotten a man from the Lord. I've acquired a man. And it's given almost as a cry of faith. And it may be in the mind of Eve, she thought, hey, this is the seed. This is the solution. Or if it isn't, it's going to come from his seed. But of course, we know that did not happen. We know that many years had to pass by. Indeed, we find that Cain was not going to be the one where the promise flowed, but it was going to be through another. And of course, Cain murdered Abel. The first illustration of enmity between the two seeds. Now, in order to keep the promise pure, God would need a remnant, a godly line of believers. And we find in the lineage of the seed, we see how God protected the promise and eliminated so many in different ways, passing them by, that we might know where to look for the Messiah. The line is kept open for us that we can see and understand. And those people at the time of Christ's birth, with access to Scripture, could follow these things through. We see the conflict in Genesis 6 at the time of Noah. We see then it's constricted to that one family. And Satan attempts to stop the promise even in Genesis 6. Now, Genesis 6 can be a difficult and puzzling passage. It talks about the sons of men seeing the daughters of men. And some have taken that to be that fallen angels actually came and intermarried. That may be the case. Certainly the word Naphtali is a puzzling word. But whatever your view of that passage, Satan has been moving and working in the world at that particular time to make people so wicked that there'll be none left through which the line could flow. But Noah found righteousness in the sight of God. And it's obvious the seed of a woman would then come through Noah. But Noah then has three sons, so where do we look for these sons? Well, that was a long first signpost. But we move on to the second signpost, and we see blessings on Shem. And we find in Genesis 9, verse 26, he said, blessed be the Lord, this is Noah speaking, the God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So we know that Shem is the one through which the line shall flow. Not only him, but his posterity. And his descendants would be the godly seed. From him would come the deliverer. Now, Shem, of course, had many sons. And so where do we look after that? The descendants of Shem became Jewish people and others round about, many of whom dwelt in the east. They dwelt in Shinar, Babylon, and Iraq. And we know from that part of the scripture that that's where Nimrod was, a great warrior, a leader, whose name meant rebellion. And he got people together after the flood, a few years after, and they were told to disperse. And Nimrod says, no, look, this is nice here in the plain of Shinar. Let's settle here and let's build a city here and let's build a tower up to God. And so that's what they did. And of course, some of the descendants of Shem were involved in that. And there was a whole system of idolatry set up around Babylon, which we won't go into now. And so we see again the enemy at work very quickly to try and spoil the lineage and the line that was set. Third signpost, we find that things come down to Abram. And we have the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, and this is where I will begin to read one or two verses. Genesis 12, we read there, "Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred and thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, in theory, again, the world had fallen into Satan's system, as it were. But there is one here at least, Abram, and he is called to go and leave his home. Now, Abram is in the line of Shem, and I noticed that Shem would have known Abram for about 150 years. And it's interesting to watch the overlap of these Old Testament patriarchs. Shem's grandfather, Methuselah, would have known Adam. So you see how quickly, if you think of our own grandfathers, I know the years were, but there was a greater number of years, but if you think, well, I knew my grandfather and he spoke to me and he could have told me about, and that's what happened here. Shem could have said, well, my grandfather spoke to me about Adam. So he knew all about creation, he knew about God, he knew all of those things. But so did everyone else at that particular time. But it didn't stop them rebelling against God. But we get a bit more clarity here. We now know there's going to be some land involved. God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. And we know that that will be the centre of the things of God. And of course that became Cana, becomes Palestine, becomes Israel. And we also see there's a nation involved now. He talks about the nations coming out of Abram. And he talks about Abram being a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And so we see then that we're looking for a redeemer. We're looking for the promised seed. We're looking for this coming from Abram's people. And so people looking at the time of Christ's coming would not be looking to China, to India, to Europe. They'd be looking to what we call Israel today. Now, of all of these prophecies, of course, they are met, and some of them I've put in my notes and given you Bible references for where they've been met. Signpost 4, Abraham has Isaac, doesn't he? And it's going to be now through Isaac and his descendants. And so Genesis chapter 17 and verse 19 says, "And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." So there the promise is going on. And turn over a couple of pages to Genesis 21 and verse 12. And we read there, "God said to Abraham, let not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman, in that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called." We touched on this on Tuesday. This is Hagar, isn't it? And Ishmael. Ishmael had been born, and Abram was saying, well, Ishmael, this is the only son I've got, and he's the firstborn. Surely the covenant will go through him. And God said, no, it's Isaac. And we find Isaac then has two sons. And you may have others, but two sons in particular here. We think of Esau and Jacob. And again, where do we go? The Bible is very clear, signpost 5. In Jacob and his descendants. And so, Genesis 25, verse 22, "The children struggled together within her womb. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger, and the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And without going all the story of Jacob, of course, we find that he is the one. And so we're still narrowing it down. We know now where it is. We've moved on in time. It's to Jacob. But then Jacob goes and has 12 sons. So what do we do with that? Well, again, the line is narrowed down. Which will it be? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Dash, Asher, Joseph, or Benjamin? We're not left guessing. And if you remember, those of you who were here, I think it was on the Sunday evening, when Robert Hill was here, he spoke about Judah. And he picked the name Judah up from Matthew 1 and told us all about Judah. Judah is the one that was chosen. And we see that in later on in Genesis 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now this is one of those verses that we sometimes read at Christmas. And a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And in that passage, Jacob is pronouncing blessings on all of his sons, and it's narrowed down to the tribe of Judah. Judah means praise. That's a wonderful thing. All of a sudden, we're beginning to learn something else, that the people of God and those that are chosen within that particular tribe were to be a people of praise. Talks about the scepter, that is the ruler's staff. And clearly that relates to when Christ comes, he has the right to rule. Shiloh is a messianic title for the seed of the woman. The deliverer would come. Shiloh means peaceful or peacemaker. And we think of Isaiah 9 where it says he'll be the Prince of Peace. So then we have the prediction that tells us that Judah would become the royal line. It's not saying that once Judah began to rule, there'd always be someone on the throne of Israel, but rather there is the declaration that there is the right to rule, and that would remain in Judah. No imposter would sit on the throne of Israel until Shiloh came, the peacemaker. And as we travel down through time, we find the tribe of Judah increases into many thousands, and we say, well, where do we go now? Signpost 7, we find in the family of Jesse, in the person of David. And we find that in 1 Samuel 16. And it's interesting that the prophecies become very precise. And in these prophecies and in the lineage of Messiah, we see a number of things. We see the miraculous. We see how God kept the clarity of the line. And we see also how minutely God fulfilled his word in the face of the enemy of Satan and sinful men. And this is where I found this particularly interesting as I just kind of looked at it. And this wasn't my sermon for this morning until yesterday morning. I just kind of felt led this way. And it was something I found of great interest. That in Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, we know the people cried out for a king. And the Lord said, I don't want you to have a king. And they said, well, no, we want a king. We want to be like other nations. So God said, all right, you can have a king, but you take the consequences. And so Saul was chosen, and Saul was not of the tribe of Judah. So why would he be chosen? And God allowed this to happen. He was, in fact, of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, it's interesting, and this is where kind of we need to put our concentration on. In Genesis 38, I'm not going to read that passage, we have an account of the sin of Judah and of his illegitimate child, Perez, and it was also a twin, Zerah. But since Perez was the firstborn, he was in the royal line, so it should go through Perez. But Deuteronomy 23:2 says that an illegitimate child could not enter the congregation of the Lord until the 10th generation. That's a long time, isn't it? So what does that mean? It means that none of his sons could take up that particular role until the 10th generation. You couldn't be a priest, you couldn't be a king for 10 generations if you were illegitimate. Jesse, the son of David, is a descendant of Perez. Of course he is, it's the lineage line. And as you might guess, he is the 9th generation. You see what the Lord was doing. The Lord was saying, you want a king? Well, there isn't one in that line. We've got to wait 10 generations. You can have Saul for now. And I'm just waiting for that 10th generation. And that 10th generation was the son of Jesse, who we all know was David. So you begin to see how precise the Bible is and how particular God is in preserving his word and his promises and his law. So we're down to David. Signpost 8. It then passes to David's son Solomon. At least for now. At least for now. We'll come back to that in a moment. But we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, the Lord is speaking there to David. He says, you'll sleep with your fathers, but I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And so we have a lot there. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so was it spoken unto David. And through the house of David, although it would degenerate, there would be interruptions to that rule. The right to rule would remain with David's family. And that's protected down through to Messiah, is often called, isn't it, that it's going to be the throne of David. And what happens following this is intriguing still, and it's miraculous that we see the line following through. It's also interesting to note that another of Satan's attack on the Davidic family, 2 Chronicles 22, where Queen Athalia, you may remember Ahab and Jezebel, they had a daughter, Athalia, and she, I think it's her son who was killed, and all the she becomes queen, and she has all the family of David killed. And so that's, you could probably say at that point, the lineage of Christ is at its thinnest, because she has them all killed, except one. And that's a little six-year-old boy called Joash, and he's snatched away, and he's hidden. And so for the period that he is hidden, the lineage of Christ depends on one six-year-old boy who has been hidden away. Such is the I was going to say the power, yes, I think I can say that, such is the power of Satan to try and snuff out that line wherever he can. But greater is the power of God who says, I'm going to protect my line. I will send my son forth in due time of the lineage of David. I will keep all my promises. And therefore, that line has to be kept. And it was kept in the life of little Joash. Signpost 9, Isaiah and Malachi 3, talks about the coming of John the Baptist. I'm not going to go into detail there, but it's another piece of the puzzle that says there will one come. If you were living in the days of Advent and you were looking for, how do I know this is the Messiah? Then another piece is there's going to be John the Baptist, and he will herald the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the forerunner. And to say Isaiah 40, Malachi 3 tell us of this. And in fact, I think when Mark begins to speak about this in his gospel, he uses that prophecy of Malachi. Signpost 10 talks about Messiah being born by the miracle of the virgin birth. And we're familiar with some of that in Isaiah 7, verse 13. 14 rather. Therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so Isaiah then puts another piece of the puzzle together. Literally born of a woman, which we'd been told earlier on, and is going to be born of a virgin. No man shall have any part to play in this. This is to be born of God, the Holy Spirit. And the promise of the sign was saying that the line of David, which had been spiritually degenerated, would be replaced by one who was not degenerate, but was still in the royal line of David and had all the rights to the throne. And God would set aside the physical line of the merely human and degenerate house of David. Now, I'm not going to go into this great detail, but the fact that the virgin birth, which many have denied, of course, is essential to the gospel, that he should be born of purity and should be born without sin. And if you that's a study on its own, but The word used there is the Greek word for a virgin. There is no instance one can prove the word has been used in a different way, and there's a whole, of course, argument around that, but it's an important issue. But for us this morning, it's another signpost that tells us this is the way that the Lord would come, not by normal conception, but by a miracle work of God. Signpost 11, that the royal line would be cut off. Again, this is one of those things I found puzzling at first. It would be cut off, and yet it would be preserved. And there's a few verses in, we don't read these very often, in the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah chapter 22. And it says, in this man, Coniah, now it was Jeconiah in another place of the Bible, it's the same man, he is a despised and broken idol. Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Now this is a man in the lineage of Christ. Wherefore they are cast out. He and his seed are cast into a land where they know not. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. A man shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Wow. Just read those last verses again. This is in the lineage of Christ, and God is saying at the moment that this man, no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, I had to scratch my head on that one, because surely that means then that, well, how can these things be? Well, we just have to think there for a moment or two as to how this would be. God's promises are not done away with because we have the Emmanuel promise. We have the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So how does this come about? How does the virgin birth accomplish this? Well, through the virgin birth, Jesus became the legal son of Joseph. But if you like, that's by adoption. But the physical son of David through Mary. Now, Joseph, who was in the royal line of David through Solomon, gave Jesus, if you like, legal title to the throne by that adoption. But it's Mary, by the miracle of the virgin birth, that made Jesus a literal son of David. But this is it, through Nathan, not through Solomon. You see how the Lord was all the time preserving the line, not just through Solomon, which had to be cut off because of the sin of Jeconiah, but he'd kept the line of Nathan open, and that was where Mary came from. And so, you know, it's a wonderful the way the puzzle fits together. And really, the condition of the fact that no one sat on the throne of David has been kept. No one has, in that sense. And it's a condition that's been maintained by what the New Testament calls the times of the Gentiles. A period of Gentile domination that will continue until the second advent comes, and the only one who now has the right to sit on that throne is Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Signpost 12, we are getting on now. Signpost 12 is the time of Messiah's birth. Now, that's a puzzle, isn't it? Because we say, well, the time of Messiah's birth was never given. Lots of information was given, but not the time of his birth. Well, let me just give you a few hints. And that's right, we don't have a time of his birth. But we do have the time of his death, or thereabouts. And I'm not going into the detail of it, but if you read Daniel chapter 9, it talks there about a time where the beginning of that time was when Artaxerxes gave the decree to rebuild the temple. We've got a date for that, so we know when that is. And then he says that there will be a certain number of years, I think it's 480, that's given in Scripture, when Messiah will be cut off. Now, some people take that to be he was cut off on the cross of Calvary. Others take it to be Palm Sunday. So you're only a few days apart. It doesn't really matter for the purposes of this morning. So we know from Daniel chapter 9 that Jesus was going to be cut off. Messiah was going to be cut off. At, we'll say, we'll use our dates, about AD 30, 33, something like that. And that's why, when Christ was being born, there were a number of people that had an air of expectation that at some point, surely soon, Christ would be born. Because they could work it back and say, well, how old will he be when he's going to be cut off? Could be 20, could be 30, could be... You know, they began to use their heads and use Scripture. And that's why the Magi, who remember were in Babylon and would have had access to the scrolls of Daniel, because Daniel was in Babylon, could begin to piece these things together and say, we're looking for a star, we're looking for the Messiah, and when things began to happen, they could work it out. And so there was an expectation. And I said 480, I've just looked at my notes, 483. Signpost 13, very briefly, Micah 5 and verse 2 says where he's going to be born. So when the wise men got to the palace, and Herod says, well, went to his wise men, and he said, what's all this about? And it's amazing how the religious leaders and the wise men at the time says, well, yeah, we know. Got their scrolls out, they looked at Micah, so they probably got a complete set of what they had access to, and they said it's going to be in Bethlehem. And it's amazing how that those people could work that out, but were not then rushing down to worship him. They just said, well, tell us when you found him. And yet everybody was supposed to be looking for the Messiah for the deliverance of Israel. We've only got one more. And that's, yes, the Star of David at Messiah's birth. And for that, we'll go back to the book of Numbers. And 24. Again, sometimes we read this one, although it's a little bit more obscure. And I'm losing my page. I've got so many pages are marked here, haven't I? Numbers 24. That's one I haven't marked. Verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab. And so the verse goes on. Again, we see the fulfillment of each of these in the New Testament. And of course, the word star there can also refer to the Messiah. And a question of the Magi, and it says, we saw his star, and it's always been a bit of a puzzle to some people identifying the evidence of that. We don't know much about these wise men, do we? We know they came a good deal after the time of Christ was born. Mr. Worsby writes, we must confess that we know little about these men. The word translated wise men or magi refers to a group of scholars who studied the stars. Their title connects them with magic, but they were probably more like astrologers. However, their presence in the biblical record is not a divine endorsement of astrology. God gave them a special sign, a miraculous star, that announced the birth of a king. And some people say, oh, well, there was a comet and there was this, that and the other. It matters not what people say. There was a star and it was low enough to guide them. And I tend to think, and can't be dogmatic about this, that it was something like the Shekinah glory. But it appeared in the form of a star. We know it couldn't have been a star like we see in the sky trillions of miles away because they couldn't have followed it. It must have been something lower. But it matters not. It was there, and it was that which they followed, and they came to worship him, and they acknowledged that he was God, and that's a wonderful thing. Well, that's about mostly what I want to say this morning. We've travelled a long way. I hope I've tried to build a bit of a picture up of how these things click together, a picture of the miraculous, of how the line is almost snuffed out but isn't, and then it is cut off but it isn't. And how God was moving and working through all of these families to bring a pure line to arrive at Mary. And so his son was born just as it was given. So in summary, what were the marks of the identification of the deliverer? What would people be able to say? Yes, he is the Messiah. A male child, a son, born in the line of Shem, in the line of Abraham, in the line of Isaac, in the line of Jacob, in the line of Judah, in the line of Jesse and David, in the line of Solomon, and that he would be preceded by a forerunner, John the Baptist, that he would be born of a virgin, that the royal line would be cut off and yet preserved until Mary and Joseph. Born around AD 4, in accordance with the prophecy of Daniel, born in Bethlehem of Judea, born of the circumstances that would identify him as the Saviour, and we see the Star of David, that long-awaited deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has given us these clear marks of identification, signs that we might not be misled, not just those at that time, but we're not misled in believing any false claims about the Messiah. And it behoves us to know these things, doesn't it? And to remember our Lord's warning in Matthew 24, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and shall deceive many. So may the truth of these things abide in our hearts and be a blessing to us for his name's sake. Amen.